All right, so we are resuming our Bible survey. We're going to talk today about Jeremiah and Lamentations. Does anybody know why we might study these two together at the same time? Tony?
Authorship,
yeah. It's generally believed that Jeremiah and Lamentations are written by the same author, which would be who?
Jeremiah,
that's right. Good. Good. And we don't have certainty with Lamentations. Obviously, Jeremiah tells us right at the beginning it was written by Jeremiah, so we don't have any doubt that Jeremiah wrote Jeremiah, but it is believed that he also wrote Lamentations. And certainly we can see a relationship between the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations. As we'll talk about, Lamentations is really the aftermath after Babylon came in and destroyed Judah. The lamenting of the people as they feel just raw from God's judgment upon them, and they cry out to God for forgiveness. And so let's talk a little bit about Jeremiah first. Jeremiah was born from the priestly line. He would have prophesied in the last days of the southern kingdom. What's the southern kingdom's name?
Judah.
That's right. And this would have been during the reigns of the last few kings, starting from Josiah up to Zedekiah. And he would have actually been, even after the captivity, after the destruction of Jerusalem, even there's some of the what's recorded in Jeremiah would be after that time frame. And so he's often known as the weeping prophet because of all the sorrow associated with everything that's going on here with the destruction of Jerusalem and the different prophecies in which he describes what's gone on. And, you know, Jeremiah is a huge book. Frankly, the next few weeks I'm going to find very difficult to try to survey these huge books. One, because they're big. Two, because when we get into the major minor prophets, I think just in general, this is the area of scripture we're less familiar with. There's a sense in which sometimes they seem to all just blend together, because you can almost summarize every single prophet's book about judgment threatened, judgment happening, and restoration promised. And so we want to do more than just say that each week, obviously. And yet a book like Jeremiah trying to cover it all is also going to be difficult too. But we're going to do our best. We're going to learn hopefully a lot as we go through all of this. And maybe something that's helpful as we start out with Jeremiah, just to point out when we look at the timeline of Jeremiah, we often think of novels that are just kind of in chronology, strict chronology. This happened in year one, and then the next thing happened in year two, and year three. Well, if you look at Jeremiah, just some of the dates, you'll see that there's some jumping around. That makes it a little difficult as you personally read it. You know, at one point there, it's after captivity, and the next point, it's before captivity again. And so there's a little bit of jumping around at times. You just have to read each thing in its individual context. When you're doing the major and minor prophets, having a good commentary or a good study Bible is very helpful, especially because some of the genre in these prophets will be apocalyptic. And I personally think apocalyptic genre is probably the toughest genre in the Bible for us to deal with, because it is giving us shadowy pictures, almost riddles, about future events, that some aspect of it was understood at the time and more comes for us now that we can understand these things all the more better farther down in redemptive history. But let's begin then just with a big picture view of Jeremiah here. So the basic structure of the book is the call, which is in chapter 1, warnings to Judah, chapters 2 through 33, historical narrative, and this is during times of Zedekiah and Jehoiakim, old kings of Judah. This is 34 through 35. And then Jeremiah is persecuted. And this is in 36 through 38. We see him, his scroll being burned in this section, and Jeremiah imprisoned during this section. Then you have the fall of Jerusalem. And this is in chapters 39 through 45, and it's the fall is only the aftermath of that. You have a section of judgment against the nations. A very common thing you see in the prophets, there'll be a section about the nations being judged. Nations that especially have persecuted Israel. And then you have a final historical narrative about the fall of Jerusalem again. And this is in chapter 52. So already, just looking at this structure, you realize that it isn't just strictly chronological because you've got the fall of Jerusalem here, and you have the fall of Jerusalem here. And what makes a book like this hard is the genre that changes. At one point, it's kind of historical narrative in some sense, but you know, almost heavenly throne room in Jeremiah's call, and then you've got this very oracles given to Judah, and then you've got some historical narrative, and then Jerusalem, or Jeremiah persecuted is more narrative, fall of Jerusalem has some narrative in it, some oracles against Jerusalem, you've got judgment against the nations, these oracles against the nations, and then back to some historical narrative. So there's a lot of jumping around of genre and type. Do you have a question? Again, a good study Bible helps on something like this. Don't get lost in what you don't understand when you're reading a book like this. Take away what you do get and ask questions of your pastor that he'll have to research for you. interesting you notice about Jeremiah's persecution here. At times when you read the book of Jeremiah, you see that at points he is treated like an outlaw, almost like his words become almost seditious. Here's what's happening. The historical background. Judah is under judgment by God. Babylon is on the doorstep. They're going to come in and destroy Judah. And God says, "This is my judgment." And he brings a message through Jeremiah. Because it's my judgment, do not resist. Surrender to Babylon and you'll be spared. If you don't, it's going to be horrible. And of course, the people, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear surrender to the enemy. They want to hear a prophet come and say, God will give you victory. But at this point now, things have gotten so bad with Israel, with Judah, that God was saying, surrender to them. And there's going to be a point where they want to flee from Jerusalem to Egypt. And Jeremiah says, don't flee to Egypt. If you flee to Egypt, you won't be part of the restoration that God's promising. Well, they fled to Egypt anyways, and they imprisoned him and took him with them. So, you know, this is his words were became like treason almost to the people. So this is a lot of the suffering that Jeremiah had to go through. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through some key aspects of Jeremiah here as we kind of survey big parts of the book. Here's an important passage in Jeremiah. Flip over to chapter 7. Kind of shows some of the attitude of the people at the time and God's response. Jeremiah 7. Notice we're in the warnings to Judah section here. Somebody want to read verses 9 through 15? This is people putting their trust in the temple. And hear how they put their trust in the temple. Chapter 7, verses 9 through 15. Who wants to read that for us? Dennis, do you have it? Mm-hmm. Go for it.
Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim.
All right. So, of course, at this point, the northern kingdom had been destroyed by Assyria. So here, if you remember in Deuteronomy, we've talked about the place where God would place his name, the city where you'd go to worship. And that's, of course, where the tabernacle would be held. And we think of that as Jerusalem. But originally it was Shiloh for a time. That's like in the time of Samuel. They were meeting in Shiloh for a time there. The people at the time, they were doing all these evil things now in Jeremiah's day, all these evil things, and then they'd go to the temple, and they'd worship at the temple, and they'd offer their sacrifices, and it was like they thought that they could sin 6 days of the week and come on the seventh and offer their offerings, and everything would be okay. And that if worse came to worse even, if Babylon was at our footsteps, maybe we just all hide in the temple. God will protect us there. He's not going to let the temple be destroyed. It's his temple, right? Well, God's saying, wrong. I will destroy my temple if need be. And this quote here has this house in verse 11, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes. Anybody remember that saying in the New Testament? Who says it?
Jesus,
that's right. And Jesus is cleansing the temple. The same problem then as they were having, trust in outward religious acts instead of real heartfelt trusting in God and looking to live your life for him. And so, you know, outward religion won't save you, I think, is part of the message here. And God would destroy Jerusalem even as Shiloh had been destroyed in the past. So I think this is a helpful passage in light of the fact that Jesus quotes it to mention it here in Jeremiah. Another passage I was going to point out here in Jeremiah is in Jeremiah 18. This is about the potter and the clay. And what you see in a lot of the prophets, and Jeremiah is certainly one of them, is that God would have the prophets do symbolic things, symbolic actions. Kind of like how Jesus told parables. Oftentimes, God would have the prophets basically act out a parable. But their very action would be a sort of visible parable, a visible illustration to the people. And so here's an example of one of them, is this issue about the potter and the clay. Let's read over Jeremiah 18, 1 through 6. Who wants to read that for us? Elaine, you want to read that?
The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.
All right. Certainly there's an aspect of both judgment and hope here.
Yeah.
Paul obviously uses this sort of idea in Romans 9 about the potter and the clay. And, you know, Judah is going to be destroyed. Like that lump of clay is going to be remade, right? But it's not just destroyed here. It's to be remade into something new and better. And so that's another great passage to think about. It's one of these sort of sermons in action, right? He goes to the potter and witnesses this, and then it becomes this message that's given. Another symbolic action is in Jeremiah 32.
Could I stop you?
Yes, please.
Just this would be, Judah is definitely made into another ball of clay, and the new form of this clay is going to be the Jews, or God's people, finally reigning with him in heaven when there is a new earth and a new heaven. Is that what's predicted here?
I would say, in light of like Romans, that the Judah here that becomes this new clay is not just all ethnic Judah, but it's all who are really Judah or really Israel. Paul says in Romans, not all Israel really Israel. And even in Jeremiah, we see this. Later on, we'll get there, there's someone to flee to Egypt. And he says, Jeremiah prophesies, if you flee to Egypt, you will not be part of God's restoration. In other words, I could think you could say you wouldn't be part of this new clay, new formation. And so Paul, again, he talks about the branches that come off, that some of them, the natural branches have been taken off, and others who are Gentiles have been grafted in. And so the ultimate, I think, application of this is that God has his people, the true Israel or the true Judah, who will be brought into this restoration. It's going to include some ethnic Judah and some ethnic Israel, but it also includes some of us Gentiles that have been brought into the mix to be the real Judah. And that's also in light of Romans 9, where he says there's some who are objects of wrath from this clay, and some who are objects of God's mercy. And so that helps answer, I think, your question in light of some of these other scriptures, kind of give us some extra information here. So, good question.
That's why the Pharisees didn't believe in Jesus, because they had a different concept of what this new Judah was going to
be. Yeah, I think of John the Baptist's statement. He says, you trust in your Abrahamic descent. God can raise up sons of Abraham from the stones. In a sense, that's us who have been hard as rocks in our hearts. God has enlivened our hearts to be alive and now brought in as sons of Abraham, Paul says.
But
so,
how does God look upon Israel right now? The Israel of today?
Yeah, I don't think he looks upon ethnic Israel today as his chosen people. I think that the New Testament, in different ways, makes it clear that ethnically, there's no hope in that. And that the real Israel is those who come in Jesus. Now, there is a passage or two in the New Testament that's suggestive of a final restoration of even ethnic Israel. And there's been a lot of debate. Is this, in these verse or two, referring to ethnic Israel here, or is it still referring to all Israel in the sense of all those who are truly God's people? And personally, I've gone back and forth on some of those highly debated passages. There may be yet some final turning of ethnic Israel. There may not be. But ultimately, what we do know is that all God's chosen people will ultimately come in faith in due time. So.
There's a lot of preaching in a group called Jews for Jesus that Jews will return.
Yeah.
Jews will come to know Christ at the end of time.
Yeah.
Do you believe that?
That's why I'm saying I tend not to at this point. Though there are some Reformed in the OPC that do believe there will be a final turning. I have at times thought that that's what some of these passages refer to, but it's less than clear. So I guess I'm kind of less than clear in my answer. It's possible. Maybe that's what these passages refer to, but there's not enough specifics to say with certainty. And so how do we live then? Well, we live the same way either way. We preach the gospel. What I don't think we have any reason to do is to give special treatment to ethnic Israel any more than any other human being. So I don't think the church has a biblical mandate, say, to dump large money into Palestine right now, which some churches have done. I don't think, given the state of what Scripture tells us about the future of ethnic Israel, we don't have any real clear mandate to do something like that.
And yet it says in Romans, and I don't know the passage, that they have given to the Gentiles spiritually. Should we not give to them materially? Do you know that?
I do, and I think that's true, but I think that's true for all people, right? I think that we should give diaconally to the world as we're able. And, you know, you also have to interpret that, too. I think there's seen specific collections for Jerusalem going on, and I think a lot of that especially benefited Jerusalem the Christians in Jerusalem, but there was, in the midst of some of the troubles in Jerusalem, special collections given to help out. Well, you know, Haiti just happened, right? We had a special collection to help out to the Haiti. Now, we can't say the same thing about Haitians ethnically, but we can say that God calls us to have a spirit of compassion for those in need, and certainly this is an opportunity. So I wouldn't want to read too much into that to say now we have to have this program of giving large volumes of money to ethnic Israel. I don't think that's even the text that people will appeal to who do that currently. I think the text they appeal to is in Romans 14 that talks about some sort of restoration of Israel. And again, that's where the question is this speaking of ethnic Israel or not? You know, there's a hope that people will see a real restored temple in Jerusalem. That's next week's topic, Ezekiel. We're going to talk a little bit about some of the thoughts that come out of the book of Ezekiel. There's a temple there. We'll talk about a little of that next week, too. So,
well, I have always been taught to have a very special consideration for the people of Israel and for the nation of Israel.
Yeah. And, you know, I understand that. And I think a lot of Christianity has that kind of perspective. And I think it boils down to reading the promises in the Old Testament more from, say, a dispensational standpoint, looking for some real final place for ethnic Israel in the plan of God's salvation. And I only buffer that to say, I think, you know, we should see that God's going to bring in all those people. And right now, we don't know if that ethnic Jew is going to have any more than anybody else.
Gentiles.
Yeah, so.
But if there were an earthquake in Haiti and in Israel, I would be more inclined to give to Israel, who believe in God, than the Haitians, who are just infested. I just use that.
And that might come from a different principle. Even in the Old Testament, there's references to clearly pagans, but acknowledging that this pagan is better because he at least has a fear of God, even if it's in a sort of wrong God. There's a certain moral aspect of that. So we're going to have to keep going here. It's okay. No, these are all really good questions, and they're related to what we're talking about here. So this is right. The fall of Jerusalem, 39 through 45, and 52 has it. There, if you read 39 and 52, you get two accounts of the same fall of Jerusalem. You can read the end of 2 Chronicles and the end of 2 Kings for the fall as well. So there's a lot of passages that talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. But what becomes interesting here is in the aftermath that's described here in this section is in 40 through 44, there is this desire to flee to Egypt. I've mentioned this now a couple times. Jeremiah tells them in chapters 40 through 44, don't go, you won't be part of the restoration. You know, if you're looking just on strictly timeline, this is really gets at the end of the timeline. Is there's a governor set up, Gedaliah, I think is how you pronounce it, and he's a Babylonian governor, and they basically have a coup against them and end up fleeing in light of this coup, and they flee to Egypt. And this is all with Jeremiah saying, don't do it. We read in Deuteronomy earlier, God said, don't ever go back to Egypt. And here, what do? Some of them go back to Egypt. This is after the final fall of Jerusalem. God allowed there to be some of the poor remain in the land. That the Babylonians said, after we did these deportations, actually did several rounds of deportations, they left some of the poorest people in the land and they set a governor up there. The idea is, you know, like if you foreclose your house, it's not maybe good to kick out all the tenants because who's going to keep vandals out and stuff. So, the Babylonians said, we'll keep some of the poorest people there to kind of take care of the land. We'll set a governor up and they're not going to cause any problems. But of course they did. They killed Gedaliah. They fled. In all of this, there is hope of restoration. And that hope is what was being told to those who flee that they wouldn't have if they fled to Egypt. Flip over to Jeremiah 23. I want to read now about some of this hope here. Actually, I'm just going to mention for the sake of time, Jeremiah 23 talks about God raising up a branch from David, a branch of righteousness, and God's going to bring back the people and they're going to live in their own land again. And then flip over to Jeremiah 29. You see the time frame of this. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. Someone read. Marlon, do you have that? 29, verses 10 through 14.
Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go to pray with me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive.
Good. And here to mention a couple things. This is a passage you guys probably are more familiar with. Is this one that rings a bell to you, Jeremiah 29? It's one maybe you get on birthday cards or hear more often, right? It's a great verse, right? But what's the context of the verse? The passage we're familiar with, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, good plans, plans to prosper you, to give you a future. What's the context?
The Jews are captives.
Okay.
And so this is a letter of encouragement, like words of encouragement to them, to hang on.
Yeah, absolutely.
Turn to the Lord.
There's going
continue.
To be restoration.
Call upon me.
Yeah.
Continue to trust in me.
Yeah. So in all this, God's going to save him. God's going to bring him out of captivity. You know, this is an important context because we quote this for all sorts of things in our life, and we should. But especially it refers to God's plan to save us. God's plan to save us throughout all what goes on in our life, to bring us through in perseverance of the saints, to come and see him on that great day of restoration. Because see, right here, here's the tension that's being formed. After 70 years of captivity, in verse 10, in Babylon, God's going to visit them and return them to this place. And so, here's where we get a prophecy. They're going to be in captivity for 70 years, but they're going to get to come back. That is going to begin the restoration in some apparent sense. I say some apparent sense because people are going to start to come back to Jerusalem again. And yet, as we're going to read here in Jeremiah, we'll see again in Ezekiel, we'll see it in the prophets as we go forward. They keep talking about this restoration. And at times, the restoration sounds like it's just them moving back to the land again after 70 years and settling in again. Other times, it sounds far better than that. And it's this tension that's going to keep being raised. Is the restoration that happens after a literal 70 years the real final restoration? And the answer is going to be no. That's kind of stage one of restoration, but the ultimate restoration is going to come when Jesus comes. It says the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the real restoration that was promised. Restoring you from, giving you freedom from sin and slavery to sin and bondage to the evil one. And so here we have this promise of restoration. And we get this verse, it's an encouragement to us because we know God will save us. God has a great future and a hope for us. Not only in this life, that's true, but especially for eternity.
I think verse 13 is a promise too.
Yeah.
Even now.
Yeah, absolutely.
You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart.
Amen.
I think that's a promise to all of us.
Amen.
That if we continually seek him, you will find him.
Yeah. And especially when we go through times of discipline from the Lord, when we've rebelled in different ways and fallen away and in certain ways, and we seek after God, he will hear us. He will restore us, because he has a good plan for us. Amen. Amen. Flip over to Jeremiah 31 now. This is one of the popular verses in Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah talks a lot about the covenant. There's a lot of discussion of the covenant in Jeremiah. The word appears at least 23 times. But there's a lot of other talk about covenant in just kind of concepts. And Jeremiah 31:31 shows us that he's talking ultimately about a new covenant. And so 31, beginning in 31 through 36. Who wants to read that for me? Mary, do you want to read that?
Okay. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How much farther?
Read one more.
Okay. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord.
All right.
For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. I almost cut you short too early there. If this is just referring to what happened 70 years later, I would say it hasn't come to pass. This is the tension, right? 70 years, there's going to be restoration. But is the new covenant that's just mentioned here, did that happen after those 70 years? Did that happen as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah, how the people themselves proactively make a new covenant with God? Was that that new covenant? Well, there was a lot of evidence that at those on those days, the people did not all know the Lord as it's described here. I mean, it's saying that everyone's going to know the Lord. Well, we could ask ourselves, though, if we're in the new covenant, does every man know the Lord in their full sense yet?
No.
Yeah, so we are in a sort of already not yet aspect, aren't we? Thank you for the good, solid chorus there. In the new covenant, those who belong in the new covenant, we already, but not yet, have found the fulfillment of this. The already aspect is the day of Pentecost, the Spirit coming to give us knowledge of God so that when we read the Scriptures, we understand them. The fact that we have the complete revelation of God's plan is here. But we realize that we don't all fully know Him. We don't all fully have hearts that keep after Him. That's that process of sanctification. So even this prophecy here, we have to acknowledge that even though Jesus talked about the new covenant being established in His blood, and we do talk about communion today, obviously, when we think of that, we have to realize there's a sense in which it's already been fulfilled, but not yet in its fullness. And so even us, the restoration is semi-realized. And that's really important. It's really important because of what we read in the prophecy. I'm going to write it down here. I'm going to try to mention it a number of times as we go through the prophets here. This is a term my professor used a lot, and I think it's very helpful. Prophetic idiom. And what he's saying is that the prophets, when they talk about the restoration, speak in a specific idiom. This idiom is they talk about the final, real, altered restoration that comes in Jesus Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth. But often they talk about it, predominantly they talk about it, using language of the old covenant theocracy of Israel. The temple, Jerusalem, Zion, the law, the ark, God's covenants. They speak in a way that the people will understand, but in subtle different ways, they say it's actually something better than what they had in the Old Testament. Here's one example where it's clear that it's something better because the covenant is not going to be like the covenant that they had before. That covenant was breakable. This covenant, it says in 31 and 32, will not be broken. If you're really a part of the new covenant by faith, you cannot fall away. You understand? The perseverance of the saints idea. If you're really part of that covenant, you cannot break it. Because God secured it. That's the gospel. So what we're going to see here is this prophetic idiom as we go through the prophets. They talk about the end using language from the old. And that's the same thing that happens in Revelation, right? Revelation 20. The new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is in a sense a prophetic idiom, right? Jerusalem in the Old Testament is where God dwelt with His people. So this is something we're going to flesh out as we continue to go along in these books. Now, we're almost out of time, and so we're not going to be able to get through Lamentations today. Next week we will go through Lamentations, and we'll probably touch on Jeremiah a little bit more. But do we have any questions so far what we've touched on with Jeremiah? So we have a couple more minutes left here.
Could you just briefly compare the Old Covenant and the New Covenant?
Okay.
Just to go through that.
So when we use the word Old Covenant, we're usually referring to the Mosaic Covenant. The covenant made on Mount Sinai with Moses, where they gave not only the Ten Commandments, but hundreds of other laws.
The ceremonial, the civil,
exactly. And those laws, let me just state this. There's a good way they could have approached the Mosaic Law and found salvation. And there's a bad way that many of them approached it and found damnation. Paul talks about it in Romans and in Galatians, how you could have approached the Mosaic Covenant in faith and received a sort of righteousness of faith, much like even Abraham did before the Mosaic Covenant, and you could have been saved. We would think people like David would have been one such person. Lots of people, I hope and assume, were saved in the Old Covenant, in the Mosaic Covenant.
Zechariah,
Jeremiah.
Anna.
Exactly. So many. And so, but there was also the people that in their attempt to earn God's favor through the law actually fell short of it, much like the Pharisees. And so those were the wrong and right approaches to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant you should have approached in faith, looking to God to save you, ultimately looking to the promised Messiah that was mentioned more and more as Scripture revealed the Messiah to come. And so they aren't at odds with each other if you understand the Old Covenant properly, but they are at odds with each other if you understand it improperly. That's the subject we've been going through on Thursday in the book of Galatians, that many approached as trying to earn their way to heaven. So there are other covenants in the Old Testament, though. The Abrahamic covenant was made hundreds of years before. And that one is very gracious, no stipulations attached to it. And so when we talk about the Old Covenant, usually we're referring specifically to the covenant made at Mount Sinai. And the New Covenant is essentially what Jesus inaugurated on the cross by His death, by His blood being shed. He talks about in the Supper that His blood is being shed for the New Covenant, right? So that we now who believe in Christ are saved.
By faith only.
By faith only, that's right.
But it was also by faith only in the Old Covenant.
Exactly.
But it required the following of
law. See, if you were to remember back to many, many moons ago at this point, we talked at the beginning of our Bible survey about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And in the covenant of works, we saw that in the garden with Adam. But after that, there have been various expressions of the covenant of grace. And you could call the Abrahamic covenant one of them, the Mosaic covenant one of them, and the New Covenant one of them. The New Covenant, really, ultimately, is very intimately connected with the covenant of grace in its fullness. The Abrahamic covenant is working out this covenant of grace so you could be saved, ultimately, by being part of that one real covenant of grace. So if you're saved through under the Abrahamic administration or the Mosaic administration, or now in the New Testament through the church and the work of Christ, His blood, all of this is ultimately the one way of salvation of the covenant of grace, which is faith in Jesus Christ and the Messiah to come, or the Messiah who has come. And so really, when you read Jeremiah 31, there is, in a sense, people already a part of that. Because through faith, they looked forward to Christ to come, and they have connected with this one real covenant of grace that existed throughout human history.
It would be very difficult to live under the Mosaic covenant.
Yeah.
I don't know how many people would come to faith through that.
I don't know. That's a good question. All I do know that it should seem overwhelming, I think. I think in the light of the New Testament, they tell us that you should have understood, felt a burden if you approached it by a works-based mentality. You should feel burdened and overwhelmed. It should be like a slave over you, showing your sin. Galatians, read that, right? It talks about how it was a slave master, a tutor over us for a time. So.
I can see why so many people fell away. I shouldn't say that, but I try to visualize myself in that type of environment.
Trusting God's wisdom that it was exactly what we needed at that time. So, yeah. We are out of time, though, right now, so we best close, but I'd love to, afterward, keep chat with you about this because it's an exciting subject. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your covenant of grace that you've been working and revealing throughout history, and especially now in the new covenant. We have made members of this covenant of grace by faith in Jesus. Faith not just in a Messiah to come, but in a Messiah who has come. That we can understand the restoration you promised, what it really looked forward to. Jesus Christ coming to die for us, to give us freedom from sin and death. That we could have eternal life with you in heaven. Forever. We love you. Thank you. We praise you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We'll cover